The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Beginning with Jude verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And dropping down to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Well, let me begin back at the beginning of this verse, though, because I do want to make sure that you guys catch this key verse from verse 3. Beloved, those loved by God, those whom God has set his love upon. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to, given to, passed on to the saints. Now, on this point of contending for the faith, when I spoke here 2 weeks ago, I shared a message that was entitled Being Purified by the Love of God. And when I prepared that message, I had 4 points to share with all of you. But when I actually came around to sharing it with you, I only shared 2 points, all right? And the reason why I did that is because I had way too much to say. And if I had said it all to you, you guys would have needed to have packed a lunch probably, and you wouldn't have been appreciating me so much. But when I heard Don's message last week, for those of you who were here, How to Contend for the Faith is what it was called, I was reminded of those things that I had set aside from that message and felt very inspired to return to them with you this morning, primarily because they've got everything to do with what it might look like for us to contend for the faith, how we might contend for the faith. And so similarly to Don's message, this is a thematic message with that particular focus in mind, contending for the faith. How do we do it? And in particular, what I want us to be thinking about together is this idea of intentional contemplation of the gospel. Thinking deeply, making a habit of thinking deeply about the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is precisely, if you've been paying attention, this is precisely what Jude has been attempting to communicate from the very start. He wants those who he's writing to here to think deeply about the faith that was once for all to delivered to the saints. So think about this. In all of his warnings that he's been giving us, in all of his reminders, and he's given us several, and just in the intentional way that he's calling us the beloved, in the way that he's making these declarations about how we're kept in the love of God through Jesus Christ. And all of these things, and all this passed on knowledge, all this passed on insight, he's striving to affect our thinking. That's what he's trying to do. He wants to corral our thoughts and pull them together and center them completely on the faith, is what he calls it in verse 3, upon the gospel. And contending for the faith, this is always an activity. This is always an activity that primarily happens right here. Contending for the faith is primarily happening in our thinking. And it needs to continue in that way. It begins here. It needs to continue in that way. It's the thing that we'll always need to do. We'll always need to be contemplating the good news of Jesus Christ. But why? And that's the question for us this morning. And so I would like for us to look at three reasons as to why this is the case, why we will forever need to be in the practice of contemplating the gospel. So the first thing that we're going to consider is the need for rumination. And rumination, that's just that's a funny word for contemplation, really. Secondly, we'll consider the need for revelation. And this is about our need to understand and get connected with reality, to get connected with who we really are and who God truly is. We need to see things as they really are. And then lastly, we'll consider the need and power of restoration. And this is about the power of the finished work of Jesus Christ and why we need to live in view of it, why we need to keep our eyes on it. So the need for rumination, the need for revelation, and the need and power of restoration. So first off, the need for rumination. And I almost used this word, rumination, in the title of my message in place of contemplation, but I just didn't want to scare anybody off. But this is a really interesting word, okay? And not only that, but it's a really disgusting word, which in my opinion makes it all the more interesting, actually, because... It comes from the root word rumen. Does anybody know this? It comes from the root word rumen, which is, for those of you who maybe grew up on a farm, you might know this. It's the name given to the first stomach of certain animals, which are called ruminants, actually, and such as cows or camels. And this is where the phrase chewing the cud comes from. You guys have heard this phrase, chewing the cud? Because these animals, essentially, what they do is they chew up their food, some hay, for instance, and then they swallow it down. And then a little bit later, you guessed it, they bring it back up. That's gross, right? Okay. And then after they bring it back up, then they chew on it some more, even more gross. All right, and this is how they break it down for consumption. This is what it means to chew the cud. And this is where the word ruminate comes from, to take a thought and to turn it over and over in your mind. And this is just an aside here, but I just can't help but wondering if the relationship between these two meanings, if there's more to it, like if it has anything to do with the look on a cow's face. When they're just... standing there and looking out over the landscape, they look like they're in really deep thought, don't they? Just like chewing the cud and contemplating the universe or something like that. I think there's something there. I don't know. But check this out. As disgusting as that may sound, that's exactly what we need to do with the gospel. This act of chewing the cud is central to contending for the faith. In other words, we need to continually take in the good news of Jesus Christ, and we need to chew on it. And we need to swallow it. We need to digest it, and we need to take in all that it has to offer us, and we need to do this continually. One meal won't do. It won't sustain us. We need to keep chewing on the gospel. And you get this same sentiment over and over again throughout the New Testament. For instance, some of us guys, we just began a study in the book of Philippians, the letter of Philippians. And this is from another author. This is from Paul. And if you look at what is considered to be the key verse for that letter, you get something very similar. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes this: "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving, contending for the faith of the gospel." Or here's another one, and another a New Testament author, Peter, in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 13, he says this. He says, "Prepare your minds for action." And this is interesting. If you read this in the King James Version, it says something different, which is actually much more accurate to what it was that Peter was saying. The King James Version says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. And so this is more funny imagery, you know, along with the cow thing, because folks at that time, men, they wore these long tunic-like things, loincloths, okay? So if they needed to move fast, if they needed, I don't know, if they needed to go catch a boat that was leaving the dock, what would they do? They would gird up their loins. They would pull up the excess and they would tuck it into their belt. Then their legs would be free and they could bolt. They could move fast. They could get where they need to go. But listen to this, though, because Peter's thought goes beyond this. There's more to it. He says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he's telling them to completely fix their hope upon the faith, upon the gospel of grace. And think about it. Think about it. This idea of fixing our hope, what is this? What does it mean to fix your hope? Well, this is the work of contemplation, the work of rumination, making it a point to consider the objectivity of the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then tethering the hopes of your hearts to it, to that objective reality. Okay? And if you'll recall, this was the big idea that Pastor Don was bringing across last Sunday, that the gospel is good news. It's good news, which means that it's about something. Think about this. It's about something that already happened. This is how news works, right? They newscasters, news stations, they're only reporting on things that have already happened, generally speaking, okay? The faith that we're called to contemplate is a fixed and objective reality that pertains to us, but does not depend upon us. Because the story is in. Story's in. It's complete. It's finished. It's good news. And it's for us. And it's the story that we need to turn over in our minds again and again. We need to chew the cud of the gospel. All right? So we have a need for rumination. But why, though? Why is it so critical that we keep rolling this over and over in our minds? And there's several things that you could say here. Martin Luther, the German reformer, he understood this need to do this really well. And you can, if you want to look on, you can find this quote at the top of page 3 in your bulletins if you wanted to follow along with me. But again, why this great need for gospel contemplation? How come? He says this, the article of justification, and I'm just going to stop there for a moment just to explain that he's talking about the same gospel. He's talking about the power that makes us blameless before the glory of his presence with great joy, okay? The article of justification must be sounded in our ears incessantly because the frailty of our flesh will not permit us to take hold of it perfectly and to believe it with all our heart. And so here's what I think he means by this. And just see if you agree with me on this, that we are such finicky, subjective creatures, right? Up one minute, down the next. Confident one minute, fearful the next. Committed one moment, and then thrown in the towel the next. All of our actions and our desires and our experiences, they're all in a constant state of flux. They're subjective. And then beyond that, we're riddled with guilt. And so we're trying to avoid it one minute. We're trying to overcome it in 100 different ways the next minute. And then here comes this objective reality, the faith, the good news. And it almost seems like it doesn't really fit, like it doesn't belong in this world or something. It's just altogether different. It's out of this world because it isn't like us. It isn't in a state of flux. It isn't subjective. It's certain and it's final. And on the one hand, it fully acknowledges the depths of our sin and our guilt. Right? It comes in with its light and it fully exposes all of the deepest, darkest corners of our hearts for what they really are. But then contrary to what we would expect to happen next, because, I mean, typically when you're exposed, you expect condemnation to come next, right? But contrary to what we would expect at this point, it doesn't stand against us. The heralder of this good news approaches us in our sin and in our guilt. And what does he say to us? He says, come, come, come. I know that you're a royal mess. You're not fooling me. I know that your loyalties wax and wane. I know that you're prideful one minute and that you're fearful the next. I know about you. Come to me. Your sin is no match for my bloodstained love. Your guilt is not greater than my grace. Come to me. So why do we need to hear this again and again? Because like Luther is saying here, it's so unearthly, it's so very good, that it's nearly impossible for our hearts to truly take a hold of it and believe it. And so we need to hear it, and we need to chew on it, and we need to chew on it again and again. And by the way, if you haven't noticed, we're into the second part of this message, the need for revelation. One of the reasons why we need to ruminate on the gospel is because it orients us to reality. Like nothing else can. It orients us to reality. It has a way of allowing us to see who we really are. Specifically because it allows us to see who God really is. And then you can flip that around and say, it allows us to see who God really is. Because it allows us to see who we really are. I mean, I know that sounds riddlesome. I'm not trying to be riddlesome. But maybe you're getting the meaning I'm trying to bring across here. So think about this. Let's ruminate together, okay? Let's practice. This is the sort of stuff I have in mind. When I see how gracious God is, I can begin to see how ungracious I am. All right? The stark contrast has a way of exposing the reality of the situation. But here's the real kicker, that once I see that God's grace is actually truly for me, I can not just see how ungracious I am, but I can own it. I can see it and own it. And you can't have one without the other. It just won't work. It's a double-edged reality that cuts straight to the heart of the situation. The gospel holds the power to humble me. It holds the power to humble me, to expose all of my grand illusions about how loving I am and how lovable I am. And you guys are thinking, oh, come on, Doug. You're a loving guy. You're lovable. We think so. Is that what you guys were thinking? Yeah. Careful, you know. Talk to my wife. Talk to my kids about that. Don't, okay? It's Father's Day, right? Be kind. Don't ask them about that. But just, you know, take my word on this. It's not that simple. So it can burst my balloon. It can burst my bubble on the one hand, but it likewise holds the power to stand me up, back on my feet, dust me off, give me confidence to move forward, and to make me a more loving and more lovely, lovable guy. It can do that for me because the truth of God and the love of God are freely flowing in. That's why. Tim Keller, he puts this so well. He says, this is the only, I love this first line, this is the only kind of relationship that will really transform us. We don't believe that. We believe there are other relationships that can truly transform us. This is the only kind of a relationship that will really transform us. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports us and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. In other words, if God only exposed the truth to us, it would just deflate us. It would just crush us. He goes on to say, God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical unconditional commitment to us. And this dynamic holds the power to really change us, to really transform us. So we need to ruminate. We need to chew the cud of the gospel. I'm trying to get that little phrase lodged in your head. In great part because we need to see what it reveals to us about ourselves and about him, that our sin is great, but that his grace is greater than our sin. But how does knowing this and keeping this in view actually change things? How does it actually change the situation? And we've just heard it. It's because it's transformative. The gospel restores us to ourselves, but more importantly, it restores us to God. You know, I think this is one of the key things that Jude is trying to bring across, especially at the end in this doxology. It restores us to him. And not only that, but it restores us to others. And here's where Father's Day may actually be helpful to us, is a kind of an objective object lesson sort of a thing. So think about this. Think about the word beloved for a minute here. This is a word that Jude has used many times now. He uses it three times altogether in this short letter that he wrote here. Why the emphasis? What's the deal? In verse 1, he refers to them as those beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Where else have we heard this? Where else have we heard this in the New Testament? Listen to this. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I mean, aren't those the words that every daughter and every son really longs to hear from their parents? "This is my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased." I mean, if you're a parent here, question, if you're a parent here, have you ever really locked eyes with your child and said, "Hey, I love you. I love you. I delight in you. You bring joy to my heart. I love you," period. And if you're not a parent, you know, hopefully, because you were all children once upon a time, hopefully somewhere along the way you heard that from one of your parents. But if you've ever been there as a parent or as a child, you know when those kinds of words are spoken, it changes the atmosphere. You can see a total shift on people's faces, because we long to hear those kinds of words. Now, it makes sense to us that the Father would say this to Jesus, right? But get this, according to Jude, he says that he's telling us that God says the very same thing to us. To those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And this was completely his initiative. This was completely the Father's initiative. He did not wait around for us to get our acts together or to make ourselves more lovable. He knew that wouldn't work. In the face of Jesus Christ, he sets his love upon us. Listen to this. You know this. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this is such a hard thing for us to believe, consistently anyway. Such a hard thing for us to buy into. This is why we need to keep chewing on it. This is why we need to keep chewing on the cud of the gospel. And as we live into it, it holds the power to change us. And through us, it has the power to change others as well. Because the primary fruit of the gospel that the gospel produces in our lives is love. A love like this. And so think about this with me. I just want to talk to the dads specifically for a moment. I would encourage all of us to be thinking about this, because wherever relationships exist, there's lines of connection that can be made here. But dads, what does love look like in your relationships with your kids? What does that look like? Because there's essentially two ways of loving our kids, I think. And this is really scary stuff. This scares the bejeebies out of me, because it's so subtle, and yet kids are so smart. They're very perceptive. They pick up on these kinds of subtleties in particular really well, I think. But in so many ways, our interactions with them, we're typically communicating one of these two things to them. And here they are, that they have our love in full. They have our love in full, up front, never to depart. Okay, that we delight in them, that we've set our love upon them, okay, or that they somehow need to earn our love. And just stick with me for a minute on this. Try to see the subtlety of this, because generally speaking, I think that all of us, all dads, moms included, relationships of any kind included, we've got good intentions. Specifically for dads, you've got great intentions with your kids. You want to shape them. You want to mold them. You want to pass on good things to them. Good advice, good ideals. You want to instill faith in them. But without even recognizing it, we can use our love like a bait and switch. And this will, if you do this, if you recognize this as I begin to describe it, this will tell you a lot about your own concept of love, because that's the thing. This is about orthodoxy. You remember this from last week? It's about a way of thinking. You know, this is what Jude is writing this letter about, that there's a crooked mentality that is existing within the church, and he's trying to straighten it out. So connected to this, what's the mentality of love that you're passing on to your kids? What does that look like? And one of them can sound like this. This is coming from the kid's perspective here. If I toe the line, if I meet the expectations, I can experience dad's love and acceptance. If I meet his expectations, if I make my bed right, and if I do my homework on time, if I do these things over here and I'm sure not to do these things over here, then I can experience his undivided attention. I can experience his delight. I can experience his love. But, you know, if I don't, then time and attention is withheld. That's just functionally what I'm picking up on from dad. Functionally speaking, delight is withheld if I'm not meeting up to these things. Love is withheld. And here's the scary thing, I think, is that not only do they perceive this approach to love, but they will also enter into it and play by its rules. They'll play along. And here's why. Because they want your love. Any way they can get it. And what is this? I mean, this is pop love. I mean, this is the love that we see wherever we turn. And, you know, this is actually very similar to the mentality that the false teachers are wielding among these people. It lacks substance, right? It's often discontented. It's self-serving. It's transactional. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. So long as you meet my expectations, you can count on my love. It's to be counted upon. But if you don't, well, oh well. But Jude here is, just with this one word, beloved, even, he's steering us back to the mentality of the gospel. He's steering us, he's reminding us that God calls us his beloved. And this is a completely different paradigm. He gives us his love, God gives us his love up front, without conditions. And to the degree that we experience this kind of love, we can begin to, fathers, share it, extend it on to our children. Telling them up front, you know, and repeatedly, hey, listen, I love you, okay? I need you to do this. You really got to shape up over here, but you know I love you. That's not changing. I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you. I'm for you. But some things need to change. This mentality of love, this approach of love, this might remind you of the story that is traditionally called the prodigal son. Was anybody thinking of that? What's the takeaway from this story? When was the last time you read it? What's the jaw-dropping upshot? And it's the really reckless love of this father. His love has been, think about it, totally squandered by his own child. He walked, he trampled all over his father's love. He dishonored him, walked out on him. And when his son returns, what does the father do? He begins a long series of transactional negotiations that must be fulfilled, terms in agreement, before the father really re-embraces him and takes him back into the house. Isn't that how it goes? No. No. The interesting, the ironic thing is that this is precisely what the son anticipates, though. He starts working out a plan. He's like, okay, I need to come up with some negotiation points so I can get back through the front door. Let me read it to you. This is the son here. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. This is what he was thinking. And then it says, so he got up and he came to his father. He started making the journey back. I've got a plan. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran, and embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. And remember, this is the teaching of Jesus, okay? This is a parable of Jesus, and what is he trying to do? He's trying to help his listeners identify their mentality of love in contrast to the nature of the Father's love. That's what he's trying to do. So, dads, question, are you chewing? Are you chewing the cud of the gospel? Is it shaping you? Is it shaping your love? Is it shaping your parenting? And I would say this to all of us, practically speaking, how often does your mind go here? How often are you turning it around in your mind and allowing its truths to pour over you and shape you and mold you the way that you think, the way that you operate, the way that you love, the way that you respond, to establish your priorities? Are you taking time to look out over the landscape, moo? Are you taking time to look out over the landscape and chew? In closing, let me simply remind you that it's true, okay? This is true. Maybe you feel under the, maybe I just put you under the pile. I'm not trying to do that, guys. But if you feel under the pile, I just want to remind you that this is true. I mean, listen to the words of the late Brennan Manning. Maybe you will identify with what he says here. What does he say? He says, "For those who feel their lives are a grave disappointment to God." Ever feel that way? "For those who feel their lives are a grave disappointment to God, it requires enormous trust and reckless, raging confidence to accept that the love of Jesus Christ knows no shadow of alteration or change." And I think he's right, but here's the wonder of it. It's true irregardless. It's true irregardless of how reckless and raging your confidence is, okay? Because it's steady when you're unsteady. It's sure when you're unsure. He's our refuge. He remains steady. Amen? Father, would you, by your Spirit, just plant these things? Would you just massage them into our minds? They slip out our ears. Would you make them stick? And God, as we draw near to you, as we churn these things around, as we chew the cud of the gospel, would you draw near to us? Would you let these things have their way in us? Would you shape us by your mentality, by your love, by your gospel? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.